Okay, we started with the question for conversation. Can you remember a time when you were left behind or... That's not going to work. Can you remember a time when you were left behind or separated from your group? I'm sure there was some good discussion and there's some vivid memories for some. What are some of the words that stuck out? You don't have to tell the whole story.
Fear.
What?
Fear.
Fear? Absolutely, fear. Panic. Scared.
Not knowing what to do.
Frustration. Anybody else?
Clown.
Huh. Interesting. Didn't get left behind, but just got left out. What was that? Okay. I heard someone say that if you're the older sibling, you never got left behind. It's always the younger siblings that get left behind. I can vouch for that. Well, let's turn to our passage as we keep these things in mind for down the line. We're going to look at Matthew 27. We're in verses 45 through 56. So today, Christ will die. Next week, we'll see a little bit of the aftermath of him being buried and then what happens at the tomb. And then in 2 weeks, it's Easter. And
praise God.
Yes, praise God. As our Indonesian friend would tell Ashley, it's the day that Jesus got up. That was a literal translation for her of resurrection. So let's look at Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, remember, this ought to resonate with you from last week, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Still mocking, right? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. It is interesting. The other gospel accounts say what here? Yeah, Jesus said, it is finished. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Matthew's the only one to record verse 52. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Let's pray. Father, as Jesus instructed us, we just want to confess together that you are hallowed. You are holy. You are set apart. Lord, we know, as Christians, certainly we know how different we are from you. You are righteous, perfectly without sin. There is no other like you. And we pray here, as you instructed us to pray, that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, that your kingdom would come in this very room at this time, in our hearts, the hearts of your people. And Lord, if there's one or two or others that don't know you, we pray your kingdom would come in their hearts, and that the reign of Jesus would be solid in our hearts. And the areas that still need to be perfected, that need to be volitionally given over to you and surrendered for your kingdom to come in those areas, we pray that that would happen this morning. At least get started. If it's not already started, Lord, that your teaching and the work of your Spirit would bring about more godliness, more sanctification in our lives. And Lord, everywhere that we go, your kingdom is going, because your people are present. And I appreciate the nudge earlier for this time of year, Lord, to be thoughtful that there are people around us that have no idea what Easter means. So may we be thoughtful and ready. And may you use us. Lord, may you use this word this morning to challenge us, to encourage us, to shave off, to hack off sin in our lives, that we might be more fully prepared today and this week for every good work that you've prepared for each of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to answer one large question this morning with two answers from our text. Here's the question. It's similar to ones that I like to ask often, but it's a little bit different today. Often I ask something like, how does this text, how do these truths help us understand the gospel? Here's how I want to ask it today. What is reversed or replaced for us in the gospel? What is reversed or what is replaced for us in the gospel? And you know, we mean the good news of Jesus. Sometimes we could just say, what is reversed or replaced for us with Jesus? Because indeed, Jesus is the good news. He is the gospel. Let's begin looking at verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. As we work toward answering our question, we should take a couple of minutes to understand the unique event of darkness. According to Roman reckoning in time, what does Matthew tell us the time frame was? It was 3 hours. Do you know the time of day? 12 to 3. So the Roman reckoning began at 12 a.m. Remember, a few weeks ago, we looked at the trial, the Roman trial, and a Roman person's day started at 6 a.m. And oftentimes trials and work began not long after that. Well, now we've come to 12 p.m. and it's darkness from 12 to 3. Let's ask this question. What could cause this darkness? It could be an eclipse. Some have suggested an eclipse. However, for an eclipse, well, let's back up. At Passover, what do you need? You need a full moon. An eclipse and a full moon can't happen at the same time. Why? Because the moon is on the opposite side of the earth from the sun. You need the moon to be in between for an eclipse. So that can't be possible. Others have suggested it was a sandstorm. I'm sure there's other suggestions as well. But what I want to focus our attention on is, if we know our scripture, meaning if we know the full canon of scripture, how often do we find darkness?
Every night.
Indeed. I set myself up. Beyond the daily, how often do we find darkness? We find it frequently. In fact, at the very beginning of Genesis, we find darkness, maybe in verse 2 of chapter 1. Oftentimes in Jewish thought, darkness meant emptiness. It meant chaos and other things. But really, if we move beyond there, we find it frequently. And it often signifies the judgment and wrath of God upon the wicked. Let me give you two examples. The first major occurrence, to my knowledge, is in Exodus 10. What's happening at the beginning of Exodus? We've got slavery. We have the Jewish peoples enslaved in Egypt. And towards the end of their slavery, what is God setting out to do? He's going to deliver his people. He's going to rescue them. And what is the means that he does that through? He does it through plagues. How many plagues were there?
Seven.
Ten. Number nine was what?
Darkness.
It says there was darkness on the land for 3 days. On whose land? This would have been awesome to see.
The Pharaoh's.
It was on the Egyptian land only. So imagine you're out in Goshen, where the Jewish peoples lived, and almost as if you walked out of darkness and walked over into light. I'm not sure if that's how it was. But only the Egyptian people felt the darkness. It says it was a darkness that could be felt. Ever been in that kind of darkness? Where you can't even see your hand in front of you? In a basement, lights go out, and suddenly there's nothing. Well, we know the nine plagues were plagues of judgment on Egypt. And the darkness was the ninth plague of judgment. A second example is in Amos 8, 9 and 10. Here we find God's promise of judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. Here's what it says. And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon. What time?
Noon.
And what will it do?
Darken.
It will darken the earth in broad daylight. Now, I don't know if it was an eclipse, if it was supernatural. My suspicion is that it was supernatural. But here's the effects. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. The Lord is promising that judgment is coming on rebellious northern kingdom of Israel. I could give you probably 5 or 10 other instances in the Old Testament that set the stage for this darkness motif in Scripture. But here we have the Messiah's execution. We have 3 hours of darkness at noon when the sun is normally where? At its highest. What kind of feeling do you think it produced among the people that were there to witness it? Do you remember, did anybody drive anywhere? Our family did for the eclipse. I want to say it was 2017, 2016. Remember that one? Where the path of totality went through northeast Georgia. Well, our family drove up to, I think it was probably Commerce, so that we could get right in the path. Once it hit totality, it was crazy. Because you know what happened with the birds? They thought it was nighttime. And they were nesting, and it was completely silent. It was one of the strangest feelings. Darkness in the middle of the daytime. Anyone, any Jewish person there with eyes to see and ears to hear would understand that something supernatural was happening. Because it's unusual. We know darkness doesn't happen at 12 p.m. And they would have been forced to the reality, probably, that some kind of judgment is happening. At this moment, verse 46, or during these 3 hours, at some point, well, it says at 12 p.m., at the ninth hour, look at verse 6, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, so this is at the beginning of the darkness, right? I'm sorry, towards the end of the darkness. And he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's easy to focus on the effects of the supernatural darkness and what it was doing to the people. But what we need for our purposes to remember is to remember that our Savior, Christ Jesus, was in the most hellish darkness for 3 long hours. Here's the suffering servant, the one spoken about in Isaiah 53, in the depths of spiritual, emotional, and mental pain under the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And during this darkness, Jesus quoted from Psalm 22. Some have suggested that perhaps during this entire time of crucifixion that he was meditating on the entire psalm. You might go back and read that at some point. Which it is believable because while hopeful, there's a lot of hope in Psalm 22. The psalm contains some excruciating lines of pain, attack from people, and forsakenness by Yahweh. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, let's think about the word forsaken for a moment. Here are the meanings of this word: to be abandoned, to be separated, to be deserted, or to leave a person uncared for. Those all hit, don't they? And there's a bit of mystery here that we have to be careful with. A conundrum from my point of view that the Bible does not seek to fully resolve for us. Ontologically, meaning in something's essence, Jesus said, I and the Father are what?
One.
We're one. In another place, he said, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So in what way can we say the Father and the Son are separated? And I'm not setting out to give you some brilliant answer. I'm just here to tell you that we know both are true. That they were separated in some way, and yet the scripture does not resolve the dilemma for us. What we can say with certainty is this, and we sang about it beautifully earlier. God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. In some way, the Son, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, was abandoned by his Father. Here's Jesus becoming the sin offering, condemned in the flesh and executed, atoning and paying for someone else's sins. Here's Jesus becoming a curse because the scripture said, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Here's Jesus pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastised, and he's bleeding out. All of this so that we might be justified, rescued from God's curse, declared right, and to be given Christ's righteousness. He went through this so that you and I could be forgiven, having peace with God, being healed, and become godly. Here's Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Here's God coming near, bridging the gap between God and man that had existed since the breaking of fellowship in the Garden of Eden. In Jesus, we find the agony of being forsaken so that the love of God could be demonstrated for those who could not save themselves. Who's that?
Everybody.
What amazing love. And what gut-wrenching agony. So here's the first answer to our big question. What is reversed or replaced for us in the gospel? Our abandonment or our separation, you understand, right? Being cut off from God, being separated, living in spiritual darkness, was replaced with communion and intimacy and fellowship. What an incredible mercy God provided through Christ's sacrifice. Where his holiness, God's holiness, and hatred of sin could be upheld, and where his forgiveness could also flow. I think it's one of the Psalms in the early 100s that says, where justice and mercy kiss. With the result that the closeness, the intimacy, and communion of love that existed in the garden could exist again. But what's amazing to me, in one huge way, it's even better, the intimacy, the communion, than existed in the garden. How can I say that? Because Jesus told his disciples, the Holy Spirit dwells with you and will be in you. So it's not just a return to coming into God's presence, but it's God's presence coming into you. So here's the practical truth. Jesus was abandoned to rescue you from abandonment. And so you are never abandoned again. We have Christ's indwelling spirit within us so that the intimacy we crave so much as humans finds its fulfillment in Christ. The only time you should ever feel abandoned or forsaken is when you, I did not know the Lord was going to provide this morning, when you are volitionally drifting away from him. When you are deliberately making decisions to walk away from him, you will feel that in your emotions. You'll feel that abandonment. But Jesus himself says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So no matter what you're going through, and no matter what your emotions may tell you, God has not abandoned you. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to talk with your neighbor again and answer this question. How is your faith helped by this truth? This truth, this practical truth. Jesus was abandoned to rescue you from abandonment, and so you are never abandoned again. So I want you to ask and answer your neighbor. If you're not sure, just say, I'm not sure. I don't know. Can you help me? And take a couple of minutes and let's answer this question.
So Jesus said, I mean, Jesus came to our rescue.
Okay, let's keep going. Let's look down to verse 50. You know, I encourage you, that doesn't have to be the end of that conversation. You can grab somebody again after and continue. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Indeed, it was finished. Christ died. And our text gives us, I had three, I narrowed it down for time. There's two clear effects from the death of Christ in our text. Look at 51. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. First effect is what? The temple curtain torn in two. And so we need to ask the question, I think it's in all four of the Gospels. Why is this so significant? And I want to give you a couple of reasons. Number one, due to the size and thickness of the curtain. The approximate size, you can go back and figure out the cubits and bring it into inches and feet and so forth. But it's approximately 30 feet wide. I marked off this room. It's slightly under 30 feet. But let's say ish. It's the width of this room. And then 30 feet tall. This is no small curtain. In fact, the Talmud, one of the extra-biblical rabbinical sources, claimed that the veil was a handbreadth thick, 4 to 5 inches. And they said it was woven so densely that two teams of oxen could not tear it apart. All right, even if we allow for a little bit of embellishment, that's a thick curtain. And the possibility of someone, a person, tearing it apart, how likely is that? This is a substantial curtain. I've seen estimates that it was between 100 and 200 pounds. You can find diagrams or photos or pictures that people have drawn on the internet that show inside and show it being upheld by four huge columns. And if you consider the possibility, you know, of someone tearing it apart, it's unlikely. As I considered this, I remembered a strange evangelism event that Ashley and I went to at a church we were members of early in our marriage, and the event was called the Power Team. Anybody know the Power Team? Are they still around? This is from the 90s. You've seen it on Instagram. I promise you, go YouTube Power Team. These were big, muscle-bound, extremely strong guys. Many of them were former athletes, power lifters, bodybuilders, and so forth. And they used feats of strength to draw a crowd so that they could share the gospel. I remember them taking a steel rebar. You know what that is? What they put in buildings inside the concrete? And they bent it over their knee.
What?
Exactly. They would Somebody would handcuff them behind their back, because, you know, that's harder than in the front, and they would snap the handcuffs. They would take, you know, the old-fashioned hot water bottles, rubber. They would blow them until they blew up. And some wacky things they did. I'm telling you, go look on YouTube. The one that really stood out to me was they took, this is in the 90s, so it would have been smaller. You still know what a phone book is? We used to have phone books. They're probably doorstops now and other things. But they had an Atlanta area phone book, which was really thick. You ever tried that? Have you ever tried to tear a small book? You ever taken three or four pages of paper that are folded in half and tried to tear them because you want to throw them away? How hard is that? Extremely difficult. So they take this phone book and, you know, I thought there's no way. But they create just a small tear in, I don't know, 10, 20 pages at the top. And then they begin working it back and forth, and they eventually rip the whole thing in half. And I was trying to imagine even the possibility that a rogue priest could go in the temple and try to tear the curtain with his hands or with some implement, a machete or something, and how difficult it would be and very unlikely. A second reason we're pointing out that it was a supernatural tear, and Matthew gives us a little hint in the text, doesn't he? How was it done? From top to bottom. So not only do you have to be extremely strong or have some kind of really sharp machete, you've got to have a tall ladder, 30 feet tall, or some scaffolding, and that's going to take time to set up, and it's just not going to happen. So it was supernatural. A second reason the tearing of the curtain is significant, due to the curtain's function. Here we have a curtain designed to provide security. It's designed to separate one room from another, and it's a very imposing barrier saying what to the people outside? Keep out. Now the curtain, by God's design, was for separating the holy place from the most holy place. The most holy place is also called the Holy of Holies. The most holy place, the Holy of Holies, well, the outer area, the holy place, functioned for daily sacrifice, burning of incense, and so forth. But the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the inner, was very different. It was the place where God, by his mercy, said, I will cause my presence to dwell with you. And it also contained a golden altar of incense. It had the Ark of the Covenant. On the top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And overshadowing the mercy seat were, I believe it was two, it may be four cherubim, watching, guarding. This was not a place that someone could just enter anytime they wanted. In fact, only the high priest could enter, and only once a year. And only after taking a bath to symbolize him purifying himself, his impurities, and then putting on special clothing that he only wore once a year, and then upon entry, he had to bring a bull and a ram as a burnt offering and sin offering to atone for his sins. And then he would bring in another sacrifice for the sins of the people. If he didn't do this, he would die. With the blood, he would sprinkle the mercy seat seven times. What kind of fear you think existed in his heart of getting it wrong? God's holiness is a very serious thing. In fact, there's a Jewish tradition that a rope was tied to the feet of the high priest with bells on it, so that if the Lord killed him, what could happen? Get him out. So in this way, the priest going in there once a year, following God's prescriptions, his instructions, the Lord would cleanse his people and declare them to be free from all their sins. But the Day of Atonement had to be repeated how often?
Every year.
Every year, along with the regular daily sacrifices that happened in the outer holy place. But imagine you're the people, and you are learning from this, that sins could not be forgiven without the shedding of blood. And, or but, it had to be repeated again and again and again. And maybe the most potent lesson, only one person in the entire religious community could meet with God in that way. Everyone else was forbidden. What then would the tearing of the curtain signify? That Jesus' death and his blood now opened direct access to God so that anyone could come and meet with God. Hallelujah. Hebrews 9 confirms this. The author says that the way into the holy places previously was not open. We just detailed that. Meaning, as long as there was a curtain, as long as there was an old system, as long as that system was in place, then nothing had changed and it kept people out. But here's what he says in chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So when Jesus died, I would suggest, you could take it or leave it, at that moment, he went into the heavenly tabernacle, bringing his own blood as the greater sacrifice, and as the greater high priest on our behalf, securing our rescue. And by faith, all who are trusting in Christ's blood are rescued from their sin. So when Jesus earlier had said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except by me, it's as if Jesus now says to cursed sinners, come with me to the Father, and he will welcome you with open arms. You get it? You see why the curtain was torn in two? Christ's death and his blood shattered the old system that God had already planned. It was already on the drafting board for a complete renovation project. So now, because of Jesus, we draw near to the Father right into his presence. Listen to Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, we have fear, we have uncertainty, we're cautious, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let me give you a minute to have another conversation with your neighbor. The veil was torn in two, the curtain. So you and I could have direct and confident access to the Father, fellowship and intimacy as sons and daughters. How is or how should your faith be helped with this truth? Ready, go. Okay, let's keep going. Those with kids and babies, we're in the home stretch. Hang with me. We want to see the second effect of Christ's death. Look at verse 52. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Whoa. The second effect of Christ's death is tombs with dead bodies opened and dead people were resurrected. I mean, just, you know, that's like a throwaway verse, right? Jesus wept. Now that ought to stick out to you. That's massive. What is reversed or replaced for us in the gospel? Here's the second answer. Death is replaced with new life. We're talking about regeneration. Resurrection. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. What was dead has come to life. We'll be celebrating Easter soon, and I don't want to spend too much time here. But it's in our text, so we want to mention it. I suspect Matthew has gotten excited. Remember, he's writing this 40 years after it happened. And he's just patiently going down through there. But he gets excited. Because in 3 days, these things are going to happen. Because he says in verse 53 that it happened after Jesus was resurrected. So it didn't happen immediately, but after Jesus. But can you imagine people coming out of the graves as Jesus promised? You will live even though you die. Isn't that what he told Mary and Martha? What's really fascinating, this is a rabbit trail we could chase another time. It says, verse 52, many bodies of the saints. Who are the saints?
Jesus' followers.
Does that mean all of Jesus' followers? Yes. I don't know that that's what he means, because that might be a number of people. Some have suggested, and this seems reasonable, that these were specific saints that would have been recognized. You imagine a Jeremiah coming out of the grave? They've got to be able to speak because they got to know who they are, because nobody in that generation knows what they look like. Hey, who are you? Where'd you come from? Oh, I'm Daniel. I'm Isaiah. Remember, I got sawn in two. That's conjecture. Certainly, there were a number of people that came out to bear witness in the city. I've always wondered, why does it not talk about Jesus going in the city and saying, here I am? because there were people from who had already departed who are going back into the city and bearing witness. And can you imagine the religious leaders who've executed Jesus saying, and we got to get rid of a bunch of new people. Where'd these people come from? But Christ's kingdom, why is it here? Why does it happen? Because Christ's kingdom is one of life through his death and resurrection. Listen to Colossians 2. We're almost finished. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So functionally, even though there was a particular time in your life where you came to understand Christ and you put your trust in him, functionally, we can say that when Christ was raised, you were raised with him. Even though, in effect, it had not come to your life yet, you were raised when he was raised. Death has no hold on Christ's people. His resurrection has secured for us a guaranteed hope. Sin and death have been defeated. It has no hold on you. Yes, your body will still die, most likely all of us, unless Christ comes first. But you will be with Christ if you die first, until your resurrected body and your soul are brought back together for all of eternity. Aren't you thankful for what Christ endured? So that you and I could have new life. And it's not just a thing that we have, but it's a thing that we're learning and we're growing in. So don't just think of it as a possession. You know, I've got my car keys in my pocket. But this is the Holy Spirit within you, pushing you, urging you, helping you, bringing grace to your soul so that you can continue to grow and look more like Christ and enjoy the new life that's yours. Imagine being given a list of benefits from your insurance company, but it takes you a while to understand and enjoy all those benefits. That's what life in Christ is like. As our brother said, he's growing and he's changing. We're all being transformed into Christ. Let's pray and we'll come to the table. Lord Jesus, we give you praise and thanksgiving for all that you've done for us. The forsakenness, the abandonment that you went through to feel the wrath of your Father on sin, to be crushed and chastised for sins that weren't even yours. Oh, what a love. What amazing mercy. What purpose, so that many children could be brought into your family. And we thank you. Pray that you would continue to transform us and help us enjoy all the benefits that we have as part of your death and resurrection. Amen.